For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. So far, I don't know if you've been with us for the study of Romans, but a central point that we've been hitting up against is that when it comes to changing your life, God doesn't just fiddle with the externals, doesn't just try to get a change in behavior that is superficial. That's not real change. Instead, we have to go into the heart of the issue, which is who we are, what we are, not just what we do. And to do that, God has done something we called, we were reading about last week, He's identified us with Christ. It's different than Jesus substituting for us in His death on the cross. That happened. This is identification, which has us participating in His life in such a way that anything that was true of Christ becomes true of us. This is how God decided to handle the old nature. The nature we got from Adam cannot be fixed up. It cannot be put into service. It has to go. So, you know, you could just have it where anytime somebody comes to faith in Jesus, they just drop dead. And then, you know, at the resurrection from the dead, they're raised with, you know, the new nature. That didn't seem like a very good plan. It would make it even harder to share the gospel if you died every time anyone that believes in Christ. And also, who's doing the sharing in the first place? So, and that's just not the plan that He went with. Instead, He judicially declared us to be in Christ. And there was some sort of transaction that happened. The putting us into Christ by the Holy Spirit, it's invisible. You can't sense it, but that's what He did. And that is why we are identified with Christ. And so we left off reading here that we need to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead in Christ, not in Adam, and our bodies as instruments of goodness. We saw the difference between thinking, I just need to do good, I just need to obey, versus offering myself to God as an instrument for Him to use, for Him to change. It's a very different proposition. That is dependence on God. And so the next verse says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's where we ended last week. This is a verse, this is a very important verse. It's a verse that the law lovers cannot understand. They don't get this one, this verse here. How putting people under law and rules and focusing on that is really going to lead not to success in following God, not to a reduction of sin, but to an increase in sin. The law came in that sin might increase. Romans 5:20, remember that? Paul says in Romans 7, he said, the law came in I died. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It actually empowers sin. The law does. And so this is completely wrong-headed to think, well, let's get everybody really focused on obeying the law, and that'll fix them. Wrong. All the way wrong. What then? Are we saying that we should just sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No way. He says, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. The death here is metaphorical. It's not like you actually literally die, but it's that you feel spiritually dead, distant from God. It's like a death-like experience. And so here's one of the big reasons why people ask, you know, oh, so you could go out and murder 50 people and still go to heaven. Well, yeah, theoretically. Not that that would ever happen. I mean, we do have the Spirit that comes into us and changes us. But we are totally forgiven. Yeah. And so then they're just like, well, then why not just go wild? You know, just go for it. And one of the answers is several. There are several answers for why we don't want to do that. And one of them is right here. If I throw myself out there for some wild experience, the sin has the power to seize you and hold you against your will. You're going to want to do it again. You're going to want to keep doing it. And you're not going to be able to stop doing it. You say, well, I'm free to do what I want. Yeah, but you're not free to stop doing what you decided to do, and it takes over your life. And that's something pretty scary, you know. I've never smoked crack, and I don't think I ever will. And one of the big reasons, I would be afraid to smoke crack, because they say it's so addictive that even a single use it has dramatic effects on the brain. It's just too freaking dangerous to even sample. And, you know, that's an extreme case, but that's the same concept, really, that we're dealing with here and other types of sin as well. Super dangerous in this life. It's not that God's going to turn against us, but that we're going to become slaves. We don't want that. Okay, so this section here. All right. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, okay, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's the gospel. Notice the past tense. Okay, so this already happened. You used to be slaves of sin, and you became obedient. And so having been freed from sin, you became servants of goodness. Again, all in the past tense. Just as you presented your members back then as slaves to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to goodness, resulting in spiritual growth. And so we have one present tense imperative. Okay, so you did that. Let's okay, so our verbs, all past, completed, one that is present. So here's a little diagram. Let's do a diagram. Though you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of goodness, okay? Back in the day, when you met Christ. And corresponding to that, you used to present your members, yourself as members of a lawlessness, as slaves of lawlessness, so now present your members to goodness, right? You've already moved from box one to box two, and therefore you should move from box three to box four. But the problem that comes up here is possible to move from one to two, but not to move from three to four. I'm still presenting myself to sin as a slave. I'm not presenting my members to God, like what we were talking about last week. Yeah. So, to understand the paradigm that Paul's working from here, the top bar are all past tense. Only this one's present tense. The top ones, no need to repeat. This is something that historically happened at once, one point in time. On the bottom, these have to do with our daily practice. Who am I presenting myself to each day that goes by? And so that's their temporal. The top line is really how God views it. You used to be a slave of sin. You're not anymore. You're in Christ now. Christ died to sin. You died to sin with him. Christ rose in a newness of life. You raised with him. That's our position. The bottom part is kind of the human viewpoint. This is how we tend to view, and this is how other people look at me. They don't look at me in my position usually. They look at me like I'm my behavior here or now. The top one is called your position. This is our standing when we come before God. How do we come? What do we have to say to him? We come in Christ only. We don't make any plea that, you know, well, I feel like I should be okay with you, God, or anything like that. It's just I'm coming in Christ. I'm identified with him. Position. The bottom one here is our condition. The condition one day might be different than our condition the next day. It might go up and down. One day I'll have a great day of victory. Really spiritual, got in with God, got close. He used me, you know, I could feel his presence with me. The next day, it's like I'm destitute, can't even hardly bring myself to pray. So my experience is going up and down in my condition. Position, you would never say to someone, how's your position doing today? Same as it was yesterday, every other day. It doesn't change. It's fixed. It's factual. Okay, so position before God, condition before people. Well, the position before God, according to this section of Romans, is really our true identity. The bottom part's going to fall away at some point. You know, after our physical life is done, the bottom part won't be there anymore. The top part still will. We're actually, this is more real than people. It's not something we're imagining. It's not a fiction that we choose to believe. This is actually true. The bottom one depends on how we view our identity. Do I see myself the way God sees me, or do I see myself in my condition? Yeah. So he goes on to explain, what benefit did you reap from that at that time, from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. We can look back to our life before we knew God. You know, there were parties, there were ecstatic moments here and there. And yeah, I remember sitting in a jail cell reviewing my life and realizing that the past several years of partying, I could hardly remember anything that even happened. And I realized, you know, I was a loser. I was basically burning my life out with a pointless trail of cheap thrills and not going anywhere, and I couldn't even remember most of it. So that's pathetic. And that's basically, you know, Paul's saying, man, let's not go back there. We want to get away from that so that we can have a good life. You know, if God tells us you don't want to go that direction, it's because he's like, to take it easy on yourself. Enjoy your life. Don't get caught up into sin. That'll pull you down. And then he says, but now that you have been set free from sin, again, the past tense there, and you have become servants of God, the benefit you reap leads to a life that is only for God, and this gives you life forever. That, okay, 22 is really the perspective that God wants us to have here. This is what we might refer to as the position-focused life. And I'm focused on my position in Christ. And we could contrast that with a condition-focused life. Okay? In a condition-focused life, you have no way to define ourselves other than our performance, other people's view and opinion of us, and our feelings. These are the things that people guide themselves by when they're condition-focused. Performance. Focusing on how well I'm doing, what I'm achieving, what I have been able to do, what I've avoided. And that is a bad focus to have. That's exactly the wrong focus to have. If we have a performance focus, we're going to fall right back under law. The very thing he was just warning us about, that, you know, sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. If we go under law, then the implication is sin will be master of you. And that performance focus is like a wedge pushing in between our relationship between us and God, driving us further away from him, producing shame and alienation. There's nothing good there. Other people's opinions, going by that... If we do this, I mean, then we become what Paul calls man-pleasers, a real negative concept in the Bible, somebody who doesn't know who they are and looks to the people around them to establish their identity. You're the plaything of, you know, your friends and people you respect of their opinion. They, of course, are looking to you for the same thing, so it's completely relative. And we wind up, you know, coming out of what we really need to be and what we are in order to put a persona forward that gains the approval of other people. A devastating way to live. Very unrewarding, too, because people never approve of you that much. And even if they do, even if you're one of the great movie stars or something, a rock artist, you know, a musician, Those people consistently report inner emptiness and a misery that they thought all of this acclaim and glory was going to amount to something, and it doesn't. They said, they're like, there must be more than this. There is more. And of course, living based on your feelings, on your emotions, your life is just going to be up and down. Emotions are super changeable. Emotions are given to us to respond to reality, not to guide us. They're a poor guide. You can get into emotional snowballing effect where you feel kind of negative and then you sit around testing your feelings all the time. Oh man, I really feel negative, pretty depressed today, and that makes you more depressed. You find that it just snowballs out of control. And we have no control over our feelings to speak of. So we just become the plaything of our current emotional state, totally vulnerable to things that come along. None of these are good. The condition-focused life, condition-focused people tend to lack gratitude, often feeling sorry for themselves because their circumstances are problematic. To get focused on your circumstances as the key, that's typical living, even for non-Christians. But a lot of Christians live this way too. If I can get my situation set up right, if I can get this, if I can get that, then, that's going to be gratifying. That's going to be where it's at. And of course, either we don't get those things or we do get them and they're completely unsatisfying. The condition-focused person, constantly thinking about how I feel and the fact that you feel sorry for yourself, that you feel like, whoa, it was me, is a barometer right there. It tells you you're pretty condition-focused. You must be condition-focused to have that outlook. Bottom line, the condition-focus is unbelief. God says we are what he says we are, which is our position. That's what he wants us to look at ourselves that way. The condition-focused believer is unwilling to do that. They don't know how to do it. Whatever, they haven't been taught, but they are riveted on their condition. And it's going to be defeat. A position focus leads to a lot of thankfulness, to think of what Christ has done for us, that he's rescued us, that we have been fused with him and guaranteed eternal life, that we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, totally undeserved. Thanks. Yeah. We're looking at a great future, a sensational future. Thanks. A lot of thankfulness from that standpoint, right, that point of view. Also stability. Instead of chasing my feelings and emotions up and down, instead of trying to present myself to people in a cool way and get their admiration, you have the rock solid, unchanging truth about what God has made you in Christ. So it takes some practice. This doesn't come automatically. You will feel the joy of the Lord if you stop dampening and crunching your walk by thinking about your performance all the time and your works, and start to really get into who I am in Christ and the love of God. It's really all about the love of God and my relationship with him. There's where the joy comes in, the joy of the Lord. Just as feeling sorry for yourself is a pretty good barometer for being a condition focus, experiencing the joy of the Lord is a pretty good barometer for whether you've really broken through into a position focus. It's a pretty good measurement. The cool thing about being focused on our position is that this is what releases the Holy Spirit to exert his power. That opens the flood gates of the power of God for life change. He can't work in an atmosphere of unbelief. And it's unbelief, that condition-centered focus, is an effective block to real change in the Christian life. We've got to get out of that if we want the Holy Spirit to really be unleashed for all he can do. This is what this passage is teaching. You call it resting. To rest, a resting believer is somebody who is not frantically trying to attain, but is resting in who I am in Christ. It is restful. It's a restful thing. You start to realize, man, the pressure's off. Yeah, imagine how pressured and frustrated you would feel striving to enter this room that you're already in. That's exactly what we're going to get if we're condition focused. Okay, 23, we're down to our last verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Fantastic verse to remember. And so when we come to the bottom line of this chapter, we're back to talking about the free gift again. That's the concept we call grace. Grace means a gift, an undeserved free gift. And if you're here tonight, kind of exploring whether you want to take an interest in having God in your life, this is what you need to think about right here. God has a free gift that he wants to give you. You can see with your own eyes, it's eternal life is included. There's other things too. But that, right there, the free gift of God. If you want to experience God and his love, you have to accept the gift. You know, it's like he hands it out. Here, take it. You got to reach up and take it. That's all. And so it's not hard to do or anything. It is hard on one level because you feel like, you know, there's a reluctance there. We tend to feel quite reluctant to do this for some reason. It's not entirely rational. And it is also a humbling thing to admit that I even need a gift. That means I have to admit that I fall short, that I am guilty of sin, that my wages would be death unless I take this gift. People are reluctant to admit that too. But tell God you want the free gift, and you're going to love what happens. And now I want to go through with you a few thoughts from an important piece that I was exposed to as a young believer when I was in college. This guy was talking about this, a teacher that I was sitting under, a Bible teacher. And then I went and got the book, Romans verse by verse, by William R. Newell. It's not very easy to read. It's old time. But at the end of his article on Romans 6, he has this little sidebar called A Few Words About Grace. And it's been very influential in our fellowship. I think we have really, from end to end, been influenced massively by this very insightful little two-page outline. Let's read and think through some of his points. First of all, grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill. That's an important point. If God owes you anything, then that, as we studied back in chapter 4, that's a wage. That's not grace. By definition, grace has to be undeserved, and therefore, why does God give it out? Because he wants to. It's because he decided to in his love. And therefore, no obligations. You can never formulate theology that has God owing us something. The only thing God owes us is an express trip to hell. Okay? That's what he owes us. And so if we don't want that, it's going to be grace. He says grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Wow, okay. That's important. That's important to ponder. Point three, grace also is sovereign. That means it decides what it's going to do. Not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can, and it often does, place the worst deservers in the highest favors. That doesn't seem too fair. Yeah, fairness and grace are incompatible concepts, okay? Fairness has to do with what we deserve. And there's your express trip to hell. Grace has to do with the free gift. And, you know, if I'm down on the street passing out $100 bills to strangers, you know, I might slip one of them and two of them. And the other could be like, wait, you only gave me one. Yeah, dude, that's my choice. I'm passing out gifts here. It's my money. And there is no, you have to give me the same thing you gave him or whatever. Taking the worst deservers into the highest place of favor. How about the Apostle Paul, murdering bastard that killed Christians, and God seized him and made him into one of the greatest spokesmen for him. What about me? All I have to do to verify this point is look in the mirror, and it's the worst deservers in the highest favor. Point four, grace cannot act where there is either deserving or ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does all. Well, this has to do with the definition of grace. Again, by definition, has to be undeserved. So if I have deserving, then it's not grace anymore. If it's my ability, then that's not grace either. I'm working for something. Wow. This is far out. People, this is very counterintuitive, but if you understand an all-knowing and all-powerful God, you realize it has to be this way. Since there's no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. Boy. Boy. That's pretty, that hit me. I still remember reading that and thinking, I do that all the time. I try to give God a reason for his grace. And that is a huge mistake. It shows I don't understand what grace is. And I'm reverting out from grace into works at that point. So I need to stop giving God a reason, a cause for his grace. Very important concept. Point six, the discovery by the creature that he's truly the object of divine grace works the utmost in humility. Yeah, because you just realize, here I couldn't, I didn't deserve squat, I deserved judgment, and instead of, you know, it is humbling, very humbling to receive a free gift that you just didn't deserve at all. And therefore, he says, flesh, that is self-effort, the flesh, the self, has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud, natural mind of man. Yeah. A lot of people literally hate grace. It just really pisses them off to hear that. And there's a lot of pride within us that wants to be able to say, you know, I'm not nothing, I'm something. You know, that feeling that, what, also I'm supposed to just, there's no place for my efforts, my skills, my abilities. Yeah. It really annoys a lot of people. A lot of Christians hate grace, and they hate grace teachers. And one of the things that will make them most angry about maybe your group is because you're a grace teaching group. And that will just bother the hell out of a lot of Christians that are stuck in, that just don't understand this. Next section is called The Place of a Man Under Grace. This is all, this whole piece, of course, was written long before gender neutral language, so we can't hold him responsible for that. He says, he's been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. Okay, well, that's what we've been studying. He's not on probation. There couldn't be probation because probation, again, would imply that God's actions depend on our actions, attitudes, delivery, performance, what have you. So there couldn't possibly be a probationary aspect to grace. His life past doesn't exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is his life. Okay, we've been studying that. Four, grace once bestowed is not withdrawn. For God knew all human exigencies beforehand. Very profound thought. If you receive the grace of God, why would he give you the grace, his grace, if he knew he was going to have to withdraw it later? God's omniscient. I've talked to believers who have fallen into some dreadful sin, something awful, adultery, something like that. And, you know, they're just like, ah. And you got to be like, brother, God saw this coming. He knew this was about you, that this was going to happen. He's not shocked. He gave you his forgiveness and his grace before, and he knew this was coming, and you still have it. Boy, that is very counterintuitive. Five, the failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace as it would under law. Yeah. Okay, the proper attitude of a man under grace. First, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Man, that is, that's exotic. I remember reading this in my bedroom, just thinking, that's, I gotta do that. This is it. This is exactly what I'm not doing. Consenting, letting the love in. Stop trying to give him a cause for it. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, because that is to trust the flesh. Well, yeah, I mean, if at the point where you're stuck, oh, okay, that's it. I'm never going to do this again. I promise, you know, spit on my mother's grave, whatever. Anything like that, I'm coming back in and taking over, you know. There's no need. Let God make a vow. He can make a vow. If I'm under grace and walking under grace, I know better than to think I can come in and start to declare what's going to happen here. It's not how it works. Point three. We expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more our lack of worth. To expect to be blessed means you don't hope to be blessed. It means that you basically know that you're going to continue to be blessed by God, even though he will, in his relationship with you, peel back layer after layer of your sinful nature. You see in deeper and deeper ways how corrupt and selfish I really am. And it would be hard to take, except that for grace. Understanding grace, I'm willing to look at that and realize increasingly my lack of worth, but at the same time, more and more confident that he's going to stay with me, like he has the whole time. To testify of God's goodness at all times, you know, people under grace are eager to share that with their friends. I'm like, you got to hear this. This is great. Can't believe some of my friends don't know about this. And to be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience towards him. Certain of his favor, okay, not wavering, not doubting, and yet that doesn't make me callous or not care. Actually, I become more tender, that is, sensitive in my conscience, growing. Christian under grace will understand things about the nature of sin that they never understood before. I used to think it was okay to be this way. Now I'm starting to understand. God will show us some deep inward things sometimes and be like, dude, and you're like, yeah, that's sin. It's in me. And yet it doesn't shake my certainty of God's future favor. In fact, the certainty of God's future favor is what makes it easier to face the negatives about myself. Point six, to rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness, to be disciplined by God. When legalists come under the discipline of the Lord, they think that God's punishing them for something they did. They can't get away from that idea. Oh, it must be because I haven't done enough of this and God's angry at me. And people under grace don't look at it that way. They realize they kind of like if you had ideal parents and they disciplined you for something, you would. Kids in a healthy home can actually realize I probably needed that. You know, my mom and dad care about me. That's why they discipline me. And so we have that view with God. Point seven, someone under grace, if he's like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself, but many about others. Whoa. Okay, let's now, I wonder. It might be a little overstated. I think I would probably say that he has few burdens regarding himself. I'm not sure we could say that he has none. But the more you think about it, if you go through the letters of Paul, he says, you know, pray for me, but it's not pray that I get released from prison or pray that I don't get executed. It's pray that I have the boldness to bust out with the gospel in front of Nero, stuff like that, that I'll speak with all boldness. It's not for him. He's not worried about himself. He is worried about other people who might, he says, who can slip up and fall without my intense concern? Yeah. That's interesting. Basically, so a person under grace basically feels so secure and so safe that it has a real freeing effect to become more others focused. You're not worrying about, you know, how am I doing, and basically become less self-absorbed and more others focused because of grace. I think it's probably true, yeah. All right, last section. Things that gracious souls discover. First, to hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. All right, I don't think that's true. I don't agree with him on that. I've thought a lot about this. I think that's true with regard to my position. You can't get better in your position. But when it comes to your condition, you can get better, and when we see Paul saying, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ, and, you know, he was striving and wanting to be better. I don't think that's necessary. I just don't think that point's correct. Second, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Pretty hard to argue with that proposition when you think about it. How could that be wrong? It's not wrong. So, and yet, how much time are we spending disappointed with myself? If you're like me, I've got some of this so-called melancholic persuasion in there. If you're like me, you spend a lot of time feeling this. Very critical of yourself. And especially I was this way as a student. And reading that and starting to, and praying about it and having God show me this is actually true. I realized all of those hours of self-disappointment that I put in are all there because I've been trusting in self. And that's why I'm disappointed in self. Grace is very liberating. To have a deep comprehension of grace is very life-changing, powerful. Point three, to be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. Yeah, okay. So we have two propositions. One is that it's on me to plot out my life and to drive it in the direction, you know, that I want to go. And then when things don't come through like the plan called for, I'm disappointed. I'm discouraged. Looks like this isn't working. And what we've actually done is it's my plan, I'm driving it, and I'm saying, you know, pasting the word God on there. Yeah, under God. But that's not the grace perspective. I don't know what to expect of the future. I don't know what the course and the plot is. I'm heading off in a certain direction. I might end up being called completely different. The pace at which things happen, that's not for me to decide that. I'm under grace. He is running this ship. I've put my life in his hands. Yeah. There'll be setbacks and so forth. There's nothing to be discouraged about because it's still all of grace. And, you know, you really just need to meditate on that point. Point four, to be proud is to be blind. Obviously, if you're that undeserving and you're that blessed, to be proud about that, nothing could be more absurd. Fifth, the lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief, not from a failure of devotion. What about that? Unbelief, is it that unbelief effectively blocks the pathway of grace? and the operations of the Holy Spirit into our lives? Or is it that His grace toward me has not been blocked, but I don't perceive it because I don't believe it? That. Good chance is that. Could be both. Could be some of each of those. But I know this. If you don't have a position focused outlook, if you don't have a grace focused outlook, it doesn't matter how much God gives you, you'll not be able to perceive it or appreciate it. When you can't appreciate what God's giving you, nothing matters, because no matter how much He gives you, you're just still going to feel sorry for yourself. It's crucial that we develop, cultivate that appreciation, that thankfulness, and the recognition of what God's doing. And His plan, not my plan. I'm putting myself under His plan for my life. Unbelief. Devastating. That's what we need to work on right there. We don't need to do more push-ups for God. You know, flagellate ourselves with lengthy confessions and on like that. How about going to work before Him and asking for help with my unbelief? Like that guy that said, I do believe, but help me end my unbelief. And Jesus was cool with that. Okay? You need help, I'll give it. Point six, real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. Yeah. It's realizing, it's having our comprehension opened, what Paul calls the eyes of our heart open to comprehend the width, the length, the depth of the love of God, which is not that easy to comprehend. But when we do comprehend it, and He shows us by revelation, that's what really draws us into, man, I want to get closer to Him. I want to be with God in a deep way. And that's where your devotion comes from. It's not, you know, trying to push it out, grunting, groaning. Totally a waste of time. Instead, we need that revelation of what God has done for us, not what we're going to do for Him. And that brings us to number seven. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and to preach law, not grace. Wow. The law made man's blessing dependent on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. True. So this is really the counterintuitive, reversed way of God. Instead of us being devoted to God so that He will bless us, it's us receiving undeserved blessing, and then when we comprehend that, it tends to engender the desire to follow. Yeah. Really backward from the way people think about it. And backward from the way a lot of Bible teaching goes as well. Next week and the week after, I'm going to give you a few samples of what I think is frankly very typical teaching that is just squarely under the antithesis of this, and is totally teaching that it's on you to pump up the good works. Okay. So, we're through Romans 6. We saw that God wants us to begin to look at ourselves the way He looks at us, to believe what He says is true about us, to stop doubting it, to stop insisting on seeing myself in Adam. He wants us to then come and actively present ourselves to Him with that identity in view. And then we can trust Him to begin to powerfully transform us, ultimately and gradually conforming us to the image of Christ, which comes up in chapter 8. And that's our part. To understand and to present ourselves according to what He says is true, and then trust Him to come through with the growth. He'll do it. Let's draw the line there for tonight. Yeah, God, it's so awesome when our eyes are gradually open to the spectacular truth about grace and just your nature as a God of grace and God of love. And we pray, God, that you would just continue to instruct our hearts, continue to open our minds and our eyes on this to see the awesomeness of your grace. We pray that we can learn how to leave off trying to give you a reason to love us, that we can consent to be loved while unworthy. Yeah, stop fighting that. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.